And anyway, so whenever I bring Rock down to teach in my program down in New Zealand, he'd always do a slideshow, and I thought, God, that's pretty cool. You get to know him a bit. So I just thought I would do that. So everybody okay? Can we get started? Okay, so you don't know me. So here's the deal. That, can you see that over my head? My dad, I grew up in the military. My dad flew that plane in World War II, okay? What plane is that? Do you know?
That's
right. No, I don't know. B-24, I thought, is what it is, right? Okay, so he flew that. Then at the end of his career, he flew that. Now, at the end of his career, he became a base commander in Germany in a town that he bombed with that. So how about that for a turnaround? I love my dad very much. I show this because everything about him, he's gone now. But he flew the B-52. Now, I went to university here. If you don't know what this is, you're probably not a Christian. Okay? That's what I figure. So, and when I went there, I got lucky and married a blonde, blue-eyed cheerleader from the University of Texas. So I just got lucky. She's more beautiful on the inside than on the outside. And I show this, whether you like it or not, because she's not here and I feel better and do better when she's around. Okay? So, that's my wife. We have 4 children and 8 grandchildren, and this is one of them who decided to play in the fireplace while her mother was taking a shower. So I just thought you'd like that. Are you having fun with these pictures? Okay, all right. Then I went to Dallas Seminary, like so many of you, and I got a degree there in 81 and 91, so I'm glad that's behind me. I don't ever want to go to school again. When I was at Dallas Seminary, I was a part of the church planning group that planted Fellowship Bible Church of Park Cities. I don't know if anybody remembers that name. It's now Fellowship Dallas, worked with Bill Counts. And we're really Gene Getz and all those guys when the church was planted. And then Gene left and Bill Counts. So I pastored there for a while. And then from there, moved to Colorado Springs where I lived 11 years and planted a church with 9 couples. And I lasted 11 years there. And then from there, I moved to that peninsula in New Zealand. That's Auckland, New Zealand. That's out in Howick, an eastern suburb. And I lived there with my wife and 2 of our kids for 20 years, okay? And while I was there, I was interim pastor of Auckland Bible Church that I had helped plant many years before with another Dallas Seminary graduate. Are these real small? Some of them. Okay, so I did that. But the main thing I did was I sailed. No, that's not true. But that's what I did on Fridays. And I am in that group, and it was called the Rum Race. And so every Friday I would show up, and this is where I met all of my non-Christian friends, which my wife and I spend all the time we can with non-Christians. This is where our heart is. So sailing and in other places, this is what I do. So I'm out there in one of those boats every Friday. The main reason why I went is I launched. I felt like a guy with a machete in my hand landing in the middle of a jungle and launched a 2-year pastor Christian leadership training program called Arrow Leadership. And I ran these every 2 years, program after program after program. And this was class number 1. It took 5 years to launch the first one. It took a lot of work, a lot of fear behind that, but it was just one of the coolest things I've ever been a part of. There's class number 2, and that's where we'd meet. I'd line them up like that. I'd bring in the best teachers I possibly could. Bob Wilkin came in and taught for me. Rock Bottomley came and taught for me. I would have had many others. Phil Yancey came in, stayed at the house, and taught for me. So I brought in the best teachers I possibly could get to come that distance. We left New Zealand. We moved to the panhandle of Idaho. But we left in 14. We traveled with our backpacks for 1 year, 41 countries, and taught throughout from Manila all the way around the world till we got back. We built a house there in the panhandle. And what do I do? There it is. There's Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's kind of a cool place. So what do? I travel and I teach. And I was just in Nigeria, and this guy right here was one of the guys working on a master's degree in the program I was teaching, spiritual formation. I may mention that again. He is in charge of 400 evangelists in Nigeria. Had never heard the free grace presentation before. Ate it up. And I'm going, Lord, you are still using me. I'm 66 years old and you are still using me. Then I went from there and Kenya, and I'm in Kenya all the time. And the man to my left, to the right there, William Amalo, is my best friend. When I did conferences there years ago, he bought into the free grace theology and loves it and brings me in. I say, lighten up on my schedule, but he puts in every second that I'm there. So he's got me teaching the police on that first morning that I've arrived. And I loved it. They were just awesome. What do? I travel with this woman between ministries. Can anybody guess where that is? We're coming back from Bucharest. I teach at the seminary there. And so I had begged her, can we go to Iceland? So this is Iceland. So we took a few days and goofed around there. I hate broccoli. That's true. I just want you to know. I hate broccoli. I love mountain climbing. I climb mountains around the world. That was my second trip to the Himalayas. I'll be there again in October. I love golf. I love the Seattle Seahawks. I love tennis, but I don't like cats. I've loved the Chicago Cubs since the mid-80s, so you can imagine how happy I was last October. I chase art around the world. We visit all the great art museums that we can, and this is one of my favorites. Peter and John running to the tomb on the morning of the resurrection. Eugene Bernand painted that. It's in Musée d'Orsay. It is just, you are spellbound. How he painted that, I don't know. You all know this one. This is in the Hermitage in St. Petersburg. This is one of the great works, Picasso. You know this one, the Guernica was there. I love to worship. I love this woman, and the end is near. That's what we're going to talk about, okay? Now, people mock the end. Can you read that? Repent. The end is only 150 million years away. So people mock it. This is a real book, Apocalypse How, Turn the End Times into the Best of Times. So this is the kind of stuff that's out there. So anyway, there you have it. I just thought that'd get you, let you know me a little better, okay? All right, now, the title of this is Life in Ministry in Light of the End Times. Or as I meet with a Reformed pastor once a month, he's a good friend of mine, and I go, let's learn from each other. I just want to hear how you think, what you believe, and why. I get to present the free grace message to him, and we have a great time. So when I told him what I was speaking on, he went, what's it called? Life? And he said, you mean turn or burn? He said, that's what this thing should be entitled. So that's how he was thinking. Or my wife said, she said her title was, Stephen Hawking is not as smart as people think he is. So, now, what do we do with our lives in light of the coming of the Lord? I love the teaching on eschatology we receive here at GES. I got to tell you, every presentation to me, I'm just kind of spellbound. I'm deeply grateful for the education I received at Dallas Seminary. I've got to tell you, I don't think a month goes by where I'm having to prepare for teaching somewhere and I turn to my wife and I go, how blessed am I that I got to go to that school and learn under those professors way, way back when. And I enjoy all things eschatological, but what I know eschatologically, what little I know, and I really can't say I know a lot, is to have an impact on who I am and how I live. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, in my opinion, is one of the great New Testament chapters guiding us in end time living. The Apostle Peter, it seems to me anyway, I love how we all get to share our opinions and not everybody has to agree here. I love the spirit of that. 1 Peter, to me, addresses living righteously in light of suffering. It's an epistle of encouragement, as I understand it, generally speaking. 2 Peter speaks to living righteously in light of the end times, and it seems to be a warning, especially in chapter 3, where we will spend our time. 2 Peter 3 has, as you know, 18 verses, and it ends in what is for me a singularly powerful statement. I don't think I teach anywhere that God blesses me to go teach where I don't use 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 to somehow drive a message or encourage those that I am teaching. It is a command, it is a directive, and it guides us into the spiritual formation of our lives. Now, I want to glance at some of the verses, and then I want to basically share some applications. And I'm going to share some personal applications. If I have time, I'll share three that impact me as a Christian man. And then I'm going to share three related to ministry, because I've been a pastor most of my life. I planted, was a part of planting three churches and pastored in all of them. Now, open your Bibles. I hope you have your Bibles. I should have told Bob to say, bring your Bibles. I can read it to you. But verse 1, Peter writes, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Now, I got to tell you, I love that right there. I can just stop. Wouldn't it be nice if all pastors taught and talked just like this to their people? These believers were no different than you and me. Their flesh was easily at war with the Spirit, Galatians 5, let's say, every bit as much as yours is and mine is today. Galatians 5, Romans 7, on and on we go. The battle with sin, failure, stumbling and bumbling our way is part of the Christian life. And yet, they are beloved, agapetos, esteemed in the Greek, dear to Peter's heart, favored. This is what he's saying. This is how he launches into this discussion. And we know they were, what we know about all of us, they're new creations in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. The indwelling Holy Spirit is at work in them, both to will and do God's good pleasure. And so they have, because of the work of Christ, the work of God, they have pure minds, sincere minds, it could be rendered, to which Peter can teach and appeal. I was recently, just a few weeks ago, I was in Kenya, and William, who you saw a picture of, asked me to do another Grace Conference. He won't let me teach anything else. He believes it will change the country if we'll just keep presenting it. But whenever you go in and teach the free grace message, you know what you're going to run into. All kinds of reaction to that. Okay? There is a man I have a picture of. It's on my wall. And he's gripping me and holding me with this big smile. But when I first went to Kenya a million years ago and taught this, I was told by my friends there and others, he wanted to throw a spear through my back. He hated the message. He couldn't, there's no way this is true. It's impossible that this is true. But today, he's heard it, and he grips and holds me. And I was teaching this recently, and one of the men came up to me and said, "You know, at the beginning of the week, I want to be honest, I didn't think I liked Grace, and I was almost certain I didn't like you, because you're presenting it. At the end of the week, he looked at me and he said, I love free grace, and I love you." Now, why this change? Because, just look at verse 1. No matter how ornery people are to me when I teach grace anywhere in the world, no matter how nasty they are, and they can get nasty, you're all nodding out there, you know what I'm talking about, I talk to them calmly, gently, lovingly, as dear brothers, beloved of God, who have pure hearts. I just refuse to get caught up in their anger or their frustration. I am going to talk graciously about the grace of God. Well, you can stir up such as these. You can awaken and remind them of truth. Look at verse 2. "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Now note, mindful of the words of the prophets, the apostles. He's referring, of course, to the Old Testament, the New Testament. I take this as a simple endorsement of verbal plenary inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. Now, I love that because it fits. At the same time, when you carry on, it's also a clear and in-your-face contrast to what is to come in verses 3 and 4, the uninspired plenary words of the scoffers. Because that is exactly what they are. Uninspired everything. Look at verses 3 to 6. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming, you idiots? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Okay, now stop. We have scoffers, we have their lust, and we have a message, their message. Now scoffers, when you just play with the word and look at it as we all do when we study, they're mockers, they're ridiculers. I like the word belittlers. That's what they're doing. They're belittling you and me. You're stupid for believing this. You're naive. How can you be so out of touch? And then it talks about the lust, which we know is often sensual, maybe sexual, but it can simply mean a passionate desire for something. Jesus lusted, using this word, to take the Passover meal with the disciples. In Luke 22, verse 15, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So it can just be an intense desire for something. Now, whatever the lust of the scoffers were, one thing is for sure, as I take this, they lusted not at all for the Word of God, as do you and I. This was not their priority. This was not at the top of the heap for them, the Word of God. In fact, in verse 5, if you look, they willingly forget the Word of God. They choose. They set it aside. They know it to some level. I don't know what level. But they discard it. To them, it's like a bad card that has been dealt. Their lust, as I see it, maybe for self, for ego, to appear intellectually superior, outweighs what is true, what the prophets spoke of. They willfully forgot the truth that all things have not continued as they were since the beginning of creation. There was something called the flood, and that by it the world that then existed perished. To set aside such peace of God-driven history lacks nous. I love that word. You know, we get it from the Greek word, the mind, and the British took it, and the ability to perceive or to judge reasonably. They lacked this. One of my favorite quotes, I stole it from one of my old professors. He used to say, "If you want knowledge, go to man. If you want wisdom, go to God. But if you don't have any common sense, neither God nor man can help you." And I think there's some people, there's just no nous. There's no common sense with these people. You're just setting aside information that is critical. "But the heavens," look at verse 7, "but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now, appreciate here the power of God's word. Mockers don't. Okay, they don't. It was by the word of God that the heavens were made. It was by the word of God that the earth was drowned. It is by the word of God that earth has been preserved since the flood. And it is by the word of God that earth is preserved until what? The fire. Okay? All this by the word of God. And so I say, sorry, mockers, you are wrong. And the days of acting like you know it all will one day hit the wall. I love the line in Gladiator. Remember Maximus Decomatus. The time for honoring yourself will soon come to an end. And that is what you see with these. Stephen Hawking in the Wall Street Journal in 2010 argues, "Everything in the universe obeys, follows laws without exception." Okay. But for Hawking and for other mockers, there's no lawgiver who preserves the laws of physics by his word. For Hawking, the end of the earth has nothing to do with God. There's no God. According to him, by the way, he believes it's going to end in four different ways. Nuclear war, global warming, man-made viruses, or robots. Artificial military intelligence weapons. That's how the earth is going to end. No, God's not in there anywhere. But this mocking and scoffing are not confined to Stephen Hawking. I'm staying with the chief of police of Argyle, Texas. He used to be a high school student in our church in Colorado Springs. His father was a senior biologist, PhD at the Air Force Academy, and he used to pick up Carl Sagan, and we used to talk about Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan said this, who is more humble? The scientist who looks at the universe with an open mind and accepts that what it has to teach us, or someone who says everything in this book must be considered the truth? Think of how many religions attempt to validate themselves with prophecy. Think of how many people rely on these prophecies, however vague, however unfulfilled, to support or prop up their beliefs. Yet has there ever been a religion with the prophetic accuracy and reliability of science? That's Carl Sagan. The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be, one of his more famous statements. You know who Charles Schulz is? Yeah. I love Charles Schulz. He's gone. Peanuts. I read it every morning. This is what he said. This is irresponsible preaching and dangerous, especially when it is slanted toward children. I see nothing biblical that points to our being in the last days. And I think it's an outrageous thing to do, and a lot of people are making a living. They've been making a living for 2,000 years preaching that we're in the last days. Just the other day, again, we try to connect with our unsaved friends, and just down from us where we built a home on a quiet little country road up there in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, two retired University of Connecticut professors. Well, we had them down, and they saw this book on my desk, or he saw it. Clint saw this book on my desk. Remember that book by The End Times by Hoyt? It was written back in 1969. He just saw the book sitting on my desk. And he looks at me and goes, you don't believe that, do you? And I looked at him. Now, we have a good enough friendship where I could say, and I did say, yeah, I do. And you know, you will too someday. You know? He kind of giggled and let it go. So verse 8, we have the mockers. They rant. Where's the promise of the coming? But beloved, do not forget this one thing with the Lord. One day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, we are in a hurry. We do not understand the infinite leisure of the eternal one. We cry, how long, how long? Yet according to God's reckoning, it is but the day before yesterday that Christ died and only a week ago that Adam was expelled from Eden. I think that's fun. But still, from our perspective, why so long? After all, our perception and our perspective do matter to God, right? I mean, he cares about what we think, what we feel, so it matters. A day is not 1,000 years to us. That is, unless you're raising teenagers. So, verse 9, and I raise 4 of them. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Verse 9, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all that should come to repentance. Now, if you're from Dallas and you want your 3 points, I'll give them to you here just off this one verse. God has promised, God is punctual, and God is patient. You can pay me the $5 later for that, okay? So that's what you get from that one verse. Now, I'm fully aware of the disagreements regarding this one verse. If we do not repent, that is, turn from sin, do we perish? Go to hell. If we do not repent, that is, turn to Christ, do we perish and go to hell? If we do not repent, that is, turn from sin, do we perish as in die? Ezekiel 18, verse 23. Now, I know there's movement all around these. I can show you 2 of Bob Wilkins' articles in GES where he's moved from one of those to the other in a period of years. And I go, okay, good on him. He's thinking this through. But he's moved from one to the other. Whatever your stance, 2 things are true. I'm not here to debate verse 9. But 2 things are true. First, the Lord is not slack according to his promise. The day of the Lord is coming. It will come, verse 10, as a thief in the night. We're getting great teaching on that this week. It will come, verse 10, with great noise. When it comes, verse 10, the heavens will pass away. When it comes, verse 10, the earth will be burned up. When it comes, verses 10 and 11, the Eiffel Tower, the pyramids, the Mona Lisa, all the works of man will burn and be dissolved. This is all going to happen. T.S. Eliot wrote, "This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but a whimper." Well, he could not be more wrong. Roger Zelazny, in his book Prince of Chaos, wrote, "Don't wake me up for the end of the world unless it has very good special effects." Well, wake up. Because after the very good special effects, verses 12 and 13, according to God's promise, there will come the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, there's a second thing that's true about verse 9. God delays because why? Millions, if not billions, of lives are on the line. Depending on your view, billions could die unrepentant, without faith in Christ, and so spend eternity in hell, or without turning from sin, and so, according to Bob's latest article, face a premature death. And so, the Lord is long-suffering, pointing to how He perseveres patiently. God warns, and He waits, and He waits, and He warns. Verse 9, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Judgment is coming from a holy and just God, but grace is present from a patient, loving, and merciful God. Jonah, arise, get up out of your easy chair. Go to Nineveh and cry against it, because this wickedness has stunk heaven up, has come up before me. There's the judgment. Nineveh believed in God, turned from their wicked way, and God relented concerning the calamity. There is the mercy and grace of God. And so the day is coming, the end of days as we know them, but God is not in a hurry. The day is an ending, and it's a beginning, and the heart and the holiness of God drive it all, in my opinion. Now, so the question, how then should we live? Well, he goes on and he gives us the answer, and this is the point of where I'm trying to get to. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we, you, to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, I love this about the Bible. There's always this move from truth to transformation, from theological precision to practice, from knowing to doing. Verse 11, since these things are true, what manner of persons ought we to be? I'll give you three for myself and three for my ministry. You use them as you wish. Number one for myself, I am beloved. I have a pure mind that can be stirred up. I remind myself of this every day. A pure mind that is, verse 18, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, with the resulting conduct that is to be, verse 11, holy and godly, the ultimate goal of which is, verse 14, to be found by Him in peace, without spot, blameless. That's a great summary statement of where the direction we're to be taking our lives. Because of Christ, take note of verse 18, to Him be glory now and forever. Because of Christ, I'm special. I'm a new man. I'm a new creation. I'm an empowered man. I'm a grace man. And there is nothing I want more in my life than to please Him. And I will please Him if I am found by Him, verse 14, in peace, without spot, and blameless. But that's emphasized because I'm capable of displeasing Him, aren't I? Verse 17, I am capable of falling from my own steadfastness and being led away with the error of the wicked. And that's scary. And I don't want that for my life. And I know you don't want it for yours. And for me, nothing stirs me up to please God more than the grace of God. Nothing motivates me like reminding myself of Romans 8, 38 and 39, this statement of this unconditional love of God. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Nothing. I live from God's love every day. I don't live for it. I live from a foundation of the love of God. I'll give you an example. I wake up every morning, every single morning, I don't know if it's possible, to a wife that smiles at me. That's the greeting I get every morning. And the love and the forgiveness and the kindness I experience from her, we've been married 44 years. It's just incalculable. And what does it prompt? Oh, I'll go out tonight and mess around. She's going to love me and forgive me anyway. No, it doesn't prompt that, does it? That's not what it prompts. It prompts faithfulness. It prompts a desire to serve her, to love her. What do you need? And it works the same with God. Works the same. Grace of God does the same in our relationship with God. Number two, as I grow in grace and as I pursue holiness and godliness, guess what? There will be no protection from scoffers. None. If you can find a place where I'm protected from them, let me know. I'd love to read it. I'm never going to be protected from the scoffers as I walk with Christ. Peter writes, scoffers will come. And they do. They come into my life and I live in expectation of them. Scoffers who scoff at biblical history, who scoff at my Bible, who scoff at God's promise, who scoff at my attempts to live a godly life. On those sailboats, there wasn't one Christian ever sailed on any of those. They scoffed. They scoffed at my faith. And the temptation to crumble in cowardice is always there. It's always there for me. Maybe not for you, but I can be a quick coward. And the temptation to reject the scoffers ungraciously is always there too. And I don't want to go there either. I don't have time for a story, but thirdly, for myself, personally, as the world scoffs, I stand. I stand, I remember, I dwell on the promise of God. Three times that's mentioned in chapter 3. Verse 4, verse 9, verse 13, the promise of one of God. One day the end will usher in a new beginning for me, for you, for me. Verse 14, look forward to the day of the Lord. And I do. Verse 14, look forward to new heavens and earth. I do. Look forward to a day when righteousness dwells. And I do. Imagine, no more sin for me to have to deal with in my life. I can't wait. I'm tired of it. It makes me tired. Verse 12 tells me to hasten the coming of that day. It doesn't mean we can speed it up. The word hasten in the Greek spudo can mean to eagerly wait. Await, to earnestly desire, and I do. It's one thing to know Christmas is coming, and like a 66-year-old knows Christmas is coming. Yeah, Christmas is coming. It's another thing to eagerly desire for Christmas to be here like a 6-year-old. And that's what he's talking about. My dad in the military was often on TDY. Do you know what that is? Temporary duty. I love my dad. He was my best friend. I missed my dad when he'd go away. I never knew when my dad was coming home, but I knew my dad was coming home. And I would ask my mom every day, is today the day? Is today the day Dad's coming home? She goes, I don't know. And I just say, I just cannot wait to see Dad. Just tell me when you hear the car drive up, because I'm going to go running. And by the way, 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul writes, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So take that however you like. Maybe a crown. Three applications in terms of my ministry. I take these seriously. How much time do I have? 10 minutes. Okay. Number one, when I teach and preach and coach and consult and disciple and discipline and work on these things that I prepare to go and present wherever they are, I keep in the forefront of my heart and mind that I am dealing with the beloved of God. I have this little picture in my mind that my grandmother is walking through the door. She always softened my heart. So I don't care who walks through the door, who sits in here. You all look like my grandmother to me. I am dealing with the beloved of God. I am talking to new creations with pure minds. I am preaching to those whom Philippians 2 says God is at work. I am teaching men and women whom I do not want to harangue, but stir up pure minds that are inclined to please the Lord. As Hebrews 10:24 says, I love this. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It doesn't say strangle one another. Stimulate. Don't strangle. I've sat under too much strangulation out there. I've seen it too much. Four times in these 18 verses, Peter calls them beloved. And I set my heart and mind to remember this, even with the most annoying people that show up at some of the things I teach at. I have a pastor friend. He planted a new church. Overnight, the church shot to 300 people. He was so excited. Next thing I know, we would meet regularly. Next thing I know, he's all bent out of shape, and the church has dropped to about 125 people, and he doesn't know what's wrong. So Donna and I got in the car. We drove a long distance to be at church on a Sunday morning to encourage and kind of just take a look. We hadn't been in the church, and he had asked me, why have so many come and why have so many left? And I got there, and we sat down, and it was a tirade. Is what it was. It wasn't a sermon. It was a tirade. It was a tirade about giving was down and volunteerism was down and attendance was down. And what's wrong with everybody here? That's a winning way to take a church from 300 to 200 or 100. I'm constantly reminded of Luke 4:22. I think of it personally all the time. All were speaking well of him, wondering, marveling at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. I often tell the pastors that I teach, do people stand in amazement at the gracious words that fall from your lips when you talk to them or teach them? It's one thing to speak a hard word, okay? It's another thing to speak a harsh word. There's a big difference between the two. Hard is good sometimes. Harsh is never good. Number two, I teach and preach repentance. Turn from sin, I'll start there and I'll stop there. Turn from rejection of Jesus to faith, I'll start there and I'll go on from there. Repent in order to please the Lord, I'll teach that till the sun goes down. Repent in order to avoid the consequences of sin, which is a loving warning, I'll preach that all week long. Repent in order to live the abundant life. I'll preach that. I'll teach it. I'll disciple it. Repent with inheritance and rewards in mind. Repent for strong fellowship with the Lord and with one another. Repent, repent, repent. Turn, change. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is patiently giving all of us time to repent to change the course of our lives. Billy Graham wrote, "The apocalypse, a storm warning that carries a booming jolt of truth, which is trouble ahead. Prepare to meet thy God." But it's followed by, it always gets to me emotionally to read this, but followed by the voice of the gentle shepherd. Come, come. And finally, for my ministry, I love it. I said it at the beginning. I submit to 2 Peter 3:18. Grow. Grow. In the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I love that verse. Is my teaching, is my preaching a free grace theology? It is, I think. I hope. I work hard to make sure it is. Is growing in grace and knowledge the goal of my instruction to whomever I'm talking to? It is. I think it is. Is there even a taint of legalism in my messages or in my illustrations? I work overtime. I pray the answer is always no. I just got back from Nigeria. where I was asked to teach a master's course on spiritual formation. Now, I got to tell you, if you look at the workbook these master's degree students are given and the book they're given to read, it is packed with legalism. Packed. And I'm going, okay, but here's why I teach for them. Because I can teach whatever I want. They don't stop me. I said, no, I can teach anything I want when I go in. Yeah, just go, Steve. So, on the first day of class, I said, I don't know how this has been taught before, and I don't care. I said, all we're going to do this week is talk about the grace of God. Because you're never, ever going to spiritually form your life without it. And they said, well, what do you mean? Now, they're all kind of reacting. Now, I said it a lot softer than that. But they're all reacting. I said, let's just go to the workbook and let's go to the book. Just take the chapter on prayer that you had to read. Take the workbook assignment on prayer. Now, I'd already studied all this stuff, and I tell you, it is just packed legalistically from start to finish. I said, let me ask you a question. Who are you praying to when you pray? They get real quiet. I said, you're praying 1 Peter 5:10 to the God of all grace. That's who you're praying to. I said, where do we go to pray? They get real quiet. And I said, Hebrews 4:16. We go to the throne of grace. I said, what do we find at the throne? I said, Hebrews 4:16. We find mercy and grace in our time in need. I said, you will never have your prayer life in order without an understanding of the grace of God. And so I took the entire book apart and I said, let's not be negative, but let's just take each one of the sections, everything they've asked you to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, let's see how this relates back to the grace of God. They just ate it up. At the end of the week, they're going, we have never heard this before in our lives. Ever. Now, of course, some do not want too much of grace. I had an elder in my church in Colorado Springs get angry about it and say it's going to make people soft. They'll take advantage of it. They'll sin up a storm and all this stuff. And I hear that all the time. And Steve, it isn't all about grace anyway. God is holy too. I always get that one. God is holy. I love that. But I always just go to what's one of the great qualities, characteristics of God? The indivisibility of God, right? Isn't that what we call it? The indivisibility of God. Can you start subtracting, dividing these things? And I always look and I go, look, I'll talk about the holiness of God, but let me tell you something. His holiness is gracious. And His grace is holy. So I can't talk about one without talking about the other. Give me any topic and give me a little time, and I may not use the word grace, but I tell you, grace will be at the core and the foundation of the entire teaching. I'll be in Kathmandu in October, and I'm teaching another master's degree course, and they've asked me to go in and teach what they consider the hottest course of them all. No one wants to hardly teach it. Women in leadership and ministry. I'm going to spend the next 3 months showing how the grace of God is the foundation of that course. I believe it is. And I can't wait to immerse myself in this for 3 months. So, I don't know where I am on time. I don't know what time we're supposed to finish. I forget. What time do we finish? 2:40? 2:50? 2:40. Okay, we got some time. So, comments, thoughts, stories, experiences, am I way off? Did I make anybody mad? Are you angry at me? Any thoughts? Oh, yeah. You can write it down. I don't care. Just, I know. I am. My wife says I'm the worst rebel imaginable. Yes.
Well, when you're in Nigeria and the countries there in Africa, is it predominant?
Yeah. Yeah. No, I tell you what I had in the class. close to 20, and these are top leaders in the region. Two of them were Anglican bishops. And I'm sitting there going, okay, this will be interesting. Anglican, okay? One was a woman, quite the leader of a large ministry, and she was Catholic. So you always are going like, well, this will be real fascinating. But what I hope I've learned to do, because I am 66, I have been in the ministry close to 40 years now, and I have loved this forever, and I've tried to learn how to teach it, especially when I go into those situations. So what I hope I've learned to do, and what I did there, is I slowly build small little bridges into their heart first. Because if you just jump this big bridge, they're going to vomit on it. They can't take it. But little bridges, and usually that's stories. So I love to go to Jonah. I love to talk about the love of God for the Ninevites. And I spent a month of my life just studying the Ninevites, archaeology, the history of what those people really did. And by the time you hear who they really were and what they really did, you can't preach it on a Sunday morning. You cannot really describe what those people did to people. You can't say, yeah, they'd skin them alive and tack their skins on the wall and you get away with that. But that's not even close to the worst of the worst that they did. But God loved them. God loved them. And then I'll just tell them stories. We were in Phnom Penh a few years ago and we went to the killing fields and we went through Tuolsluang prison. And I'll never forget, I mean, I'm just devastated. Donna is devastated. We're sitting under a shade tree trying to collect our emotions. I tell these stories and I go, I'm sitting there and I don't know whether I want to kill these people. I'm angry. I don't know. And all of a sudden Donna goes, and God loved even the murderers too. That hadn't crossed my mind going through that prison. God loves the Ninevites too. So when you start building those bridges into their hearts with the message of this incalculable, indefinable love of God, it begins to soften people to hear a deeper message. These kinds of things, you know. I don't know if that answered you. Yes?
When you're presenting, when you're doing your teaching, do you address any specific problems with worship or Calvinism?
Yeah, well, I don't have to. I don't have to. It comes up.
Right.
It just comes up. Yeah, but what about this? You see, what about that? Or, no, that can't be right because of this. So, yeah, and you get your standard stuff. You're going to get your standard questions along those lines. And so, again, all of us who teach, one of the most important things we need to do is who's our audience. So if I'm going in and it's largely reformed, you know, of some kind, that I know the questions I'm going to get. I love meeting with my Reformed Presbyterian pastor friend in Coeur d'Alene. I just look so forward to it. I have tons of questions, and then we'll debate, and we laugh, we love each other, and I'm learning a lot about how they think, how they come to these conclusions. I was in Israel studying at Jerusalem University College with Rock and Bev Bottomley. Don and I went for a month and studied, and the entire group was filled mostly with pretty hyper-Reformed pastors. So that created some really dynamic dinners, you know, and discussions and everything. So I really don't try to correct or how silly can that be. I try to ask questions. So how did you get to that? Well, what happens? You know what I think gets them a lot of times? I don't know if I've ever heard anybody say this, so tell me if I'm way off. They never know what to do with Solomon. They get stuck on Solomon. I go, well, where is Solomon right now? What do you mean, where's Solomon? I mean, where's he? Is he in heaven or is he in hell? Well, no one really likes to say Solomon's in hell, okay? Well, he's in heaven. Well, how did Solomon end his life? Okay? He's an idolater. A worship of idols. You know how he ended? And I'm going, so what do you do with Solomon? They get really stuck there. And you can do it real nicely because they haven't really thought about it a lot of the time. I've had some say, no, he's in hell. I've had plenty say that. And you can look it up on Google and pull up plenty of studies and, oh yeah, no, Solomon lost his salvation. Some don't mind saying that at all. That Yeah, exactly. Well, he never had it, right? Before, he never had it. He just proved he... Yeah, exactly. I know. We all know. We all understand that. Okay, anybody else? Anybody else? Yes, sir. The cheap grace, yeah. You know what I do? I ask them to start defining their terms. And a lot of times they'll back themselves into a corner they can't get out of. I don't sit there and try to start answering those the way we all feel comfortable answering. I just go, what do you mean cheap? What was cheap? Who was cheap? What do you mean easy believism? What's the difference between easy and simple? You see? It's a simple gospel, right? But it's not easy to believe. I agree with Ryrie. This is not easy. I had a Chinese guy attend our church in Colorado, Fellowship Bible Church. And he came in to see me one time, and I barely knew him, but I liked him. And he came in, and we're talking, and I said, so when did you become a Christian? He goes, I'm not a Christian. He said, no, I've never, nuh-uh, no way. I went, well, okay, you come. He said, I come because my wife's a Christian. And she wants to raise our one son as a Christian in this church. And so I come with her. I said, okay, so you're not a Christian. You don't believe any of this. And he goes, no. I said, okay. And I'm thinking, I love those opportunities. I go, why? I go, just tell me why. I wasn't mad. I said, I want to learn from you. Tell me why. And he goes, okay. And I'll never forget this. He said, I'll tell you why. I don't believe in God to begin with. So where I was raised in China, we didn't believe in God. Okay, so first off, you're asking me to believe in God. Then you're asking me to believe that God became a man. He said, that's laughable. Then you're telling me that I have sin in my life. Sin? Really? I'm a good person. And then you're asking me to put my faith in Him, believe in Him, that He died on the cross for my sins. He said, there's just no way. He said, I'm so far removed from all of those things you believe as part of the gospel. See? So, to me, it's simple, but it's not easy. And it's never cheap. The death of Christ. Let's not use the word cheap. Okay? Let's not use it. I usually just try to, well, tell me what you mean. A lot of discussions or questions, if you look at it as a debate, something you want to win, can be won by asking people to define their terms. Really? Yes, ma'am. Yes.
We have to deal with that all the time in Mormon country.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Yeah.
They're meaning that hell is way different. Yes.
Jesus. Yes.
It's extremely different.
Yeah.
I like your idea of using the indivisibility of God.
Yeah.
Oh, I have to reform people.
Yeah, help me out, guys. I mean, where would we go? I mean, to me, it's something we've just held for.
Ryrie writes on it in his theology.
It does.
Charnock's famous volume on the attributes.
Okay.
Tozer does. I mean, the
okay. Yeah, that's what I'm thinking. Yeah, to me, it's just you're looking for something.
It's more of a theological construct.
Than yeah.
Biblical.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Or just asking, well, how would you define it then? How would you define? Are they? Can we separate it out? I mean, let them define
exactly
what they mean by whatever.
Exactly.
Instead of us trying to give them a theology.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Just start asking questions. Yes, sir.
In your years of, I guess, mission work and educating
Yeah.
Are you seeing grace, free grace perspective? Is that growing, or is that?
In New Zealand, we graduated 80 leaders, pastors, in the years we did all the various programs. And I would say if you took the 80, I would say a good half of them would say, I've never heard this, and I now love it. And they would say, will you please come down and do a conference at my church? Will you preach? Will you help us start a mini program like this in our church? I'd say about half of them bought into it. All of them began to love lost people more, which really meant a lot to me. None of them. Pastors don't have friendships with lost people, generally speaking. And I love that. I still get tons of mail about, oh, Steve, I'm playing cards with or golf with or sailing with. And so, and then they're presenting the free grace gospel, too. So I love all that. But the other half would be, no, they're like, no, I'm not so sure about this. I think this is wrong. I had some get angry. I remember when Bob Wilkin came and he talked for me one time. He got through and I had one guy, he goes, this is so wrong. I will never believe this. And he never did. I ran into him on an airplane in Singapore, of all places. And he looked at me and just scowled. Scowled. So you're going to win some and lose some, obviously. But I saw a lot. Again, I think it's building those small bridges into their heart. I think it begins there personally. That's the way I do it. And it seems to where I did it in Nigeria recently. I do it in Kenya. And I tell you, it softens hearts to hear those stories. You know, where is it in Isaiah 40? Is it in Isaiah 49 where the Lord's talking and he says, though a mother may forget her child, I will never forget or forsake you. Now, when you look at the context of that chapter and you look at who Israel, what kind of child they were, and you paint that picture, I'll often teach that passage. I'm blank on where it is. But I'll go, this is who they were and what they were doing and how they were living. And God says, I'll never forget or forsake you. And they're going, wow. Now, and then I'll jump to the New Testament. If you're faithless, I'm faithful. And then you start drawing those lines and building those roads and those bridges. And people go, wow. Then you go to Romans 8, 38 and 39. I think that's been, for me, one of the most powerful two verses that just grabs people's hearts. I love it. So, anyway. Okay, I'm rambling. Is that it? Are we done? Okay, one more. Quick. I can't hear that. Thanks for that.
And that's the context.
Yeah.
So that if you know your love and you get a community there that loves one another, then you can hear that.
Yeah, thanks.
Appreciate, believe, savor, make joy and praise.
Thank you. Thank you so much for that. Yeah. Okay. I hope. Thank you for blessing my heart. It's just great. Thank you so much. You're in this.